I don't know if anyone hops on sermon audio early or on the website, but the title for this morning's message is What Are You On About? If you ever heard that from a parent or someone who's not very happy with you, you know, what are you on about? It could be a little bit derogatory, couldn't it? It's not meant to come across that way. It's what are you on about? What makes you tick? What drives you in life and faith? Ever since I was a little tacker, like 5 years old, I was going to be a doctor. Some of you might not know that, some of you might. I had a little stint in hospital. My mum found me pretty blue on the floor one day after an asthma attack. She'd been out putting the clothes on the line, so the story goes. I can't remember. But I had to spend a few days in hospital, a little steam tent and all of that was going on with asthma back then. And I grew up thinking from that day that I was going to be a doctor. I was going to be a paediatrician. In the years following, I don't know if it was me or my mum that kept that dream going or wanted it most. As I got through to high school, music started playing a bit of a bigger role in my life, and I started to enjoy that. Had some people come to teach who had been doing music teaching at uni. They were doing their placements, and I thought, oh, that sounds like a lot of fun, actually. I'd quite enjoy that. And so through my year 11, 12 years, I was thinking, oh, medicine or music? And I think I sort of sensed my parents saying medicine or music. In the end, I got to year 12, and before I had five subjects back then, as we did year 12, and before each exam, I can remember praying through Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6. I really wasn't sure where I was going to go, what I was going to do, what I was meant to do, what was I meant to be on about beyond school. And so I prayed, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He will make your path straight. I ended up missing out on medicine by a few percent. My SATAC form had, those of you know what SATAC form is, I had three things on it, medicine at Adelaide, medicine at Flinders, and music. Missed out by a few percent, and I wouldn't go back and change it for the world now. God knew what he was doing. Maybe I could have worked harder in year 12, I don't know, but he knew what I was doing, he knew what he was doing. But what I've known and what I've realised as I look back over my life, all the way through that time and through uni and beyond, I've always been involved with church, with ministry of some sort, whether it be at church or elsewhere, wider afield. As some of you would know, many years back, I got my feet wet here at Coro doing some part-time ministry whilst I was still teaching. And at the end of 6 months of that, could have kept going and who knows what the Lord wanted, but I went back to teaching full-time. Knowing actually then, one of the biggest things I learnt that was that ministry didn't have to be full-time vocational ministry. Lord had already put me in ministry as a teacher. I was doing ministry when I was at uni. Because I was on about what God was on about. That's what ministry is, service, serving the Lord, sharing the gospel with others. And then, as the story goes, that didn't last long, did it? After a couple of years of going back full-time teaching, off we went to Bible college and now 7.5 years here at Coro. It's been quite a story, quite a journey. But in all of that, even from back in my high school days as a 16-year-old in year 12 praying through Proverbs 3, there was something in me, I don't know if I would have articulated it that way back then, but I wanted to be on about what God was on about. I wanted to know what God wanted me to do with my life. I always wanted to be on about the gospel in one way or another. It didn't matter whether that meant full-time, part-time, vocational ministry or just doing whatever on the side. God had gripped me in such a way that I couldn't not be on about what he was on about. Even in all my sin and foolish days as a teenager and a young adult, he had got such a hold of me that no one was going to let go. He wasn't going to, and I wasn't going to get out of his grasp. That's what God was on about in my life. And that's what I wanted to be on about in my life. What is it you're on about in your life? What's God doing in your life now? As you look back, can you see how he's guided you and made your path straight as you've trusted him and acknowledged him in all your ways? Or maybe you've swerved here, there and everywhere, as many of us do. But has he so gripped you that you actually want to be about what he's about in life? And actually you know that you are, even when sometimes you might resist that. You look to other things. I hope you do want to be on about what he's on about. Because, as I said with me, when he's got a grip of you, there's no way out anyway, is there? It's what he wants for us. It's actually what he requires of us, that we love him with our whole heart, mind, soul and strength. And so everything we do, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, will be for him and through him. It's actually what Paul is on about in our passage this morning, here in Ephesians 3. For this reason, Paul says. What reason? Well, he's referring back to what he said in chapters 1 and 2. Because we've been blessed, remember, first message? Because we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because we were once dead, chapter 2, have now been made alive. Chapter 1 again, sorry. Because we've been blessed, because we've been adopted, we've been chosen, predestined, forgiven, we have redemption, we've got this great inheritance. Because we were once dead and now alive. Because we once walked in darkness but now have been made children of God. We were once children of wrath but now children of God with good works prepared for us. Because we were once without hope but now with hope. We were once strangers and aliens to God, but now he has brought us near. We're his covenant people. Because of the rich mercy of God, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he interrupts himself. And there's a big dash if you look in your Bibles. I learnt on Tuesday night it's an M dash, not an N dash. E-N, it's an E-M one, not an E-N one. Because it's as big as an M, not a N for Nelly. E-N's a good one for Scrabble, I've learnt. Anyway, Paul interrupts himself. He's had this for this reason. There's all this built up from chapter 1 and 2. And then something he's written in verse 1 makes him digress. And he picks it up again. We'll hear it next week. For this reason, there's the repeat, I bow my knees. So because of all of that I've just said, chapters 1 and 2, because of this, I pray, I bow my knees before the Father. And I want you to know the love of God and the love of Christ. Or it may even be that he picks himself up again in chapter 4, because it's there that he repeats the, I therefore a prisoner for the Lord. So because of everything God's done for us in chapters 1 and 2, live a life, walk a life worthy of the manner to which you've been called. I don't mind which one you choose. We'll look at that in the coming weeks. But this morning, we've got Paul's interruption to look at. And it's a wonderful interruption. Something he has said earlier, and I think it's the fact that he's a prisoner for the Lord, has urged him. It's just made him something come to his mind. He says, I need to digress here. And he interrupts himself with a short but significant kind of, it's a kind of autobiography. It's a little bit like his testimony, where Paul tells us what he's on about in life. Except that as Paul tells his testimony here, it's not as in much detail as there is in other letters or in the book of Acts. But here, Paul's not the main actor of this testimony, is he? God is. And in fact, that's how every testimony should come across, with God being the main actor. Paul doesn't explain much of his own testimony at all, really, because he assumes the Ephesians have already heard it, verse 2. Assuming you've already heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. But what he does is weave his own story of grace and of God's salvation for him, he weaves that into God's far greater story of redemptive history. And again, each and every one of us here who have come to faith in Christ, we could see our story is actually woven into God's greater picture of redemptive history. We are a part of his eternal purpose and plan for the salvation of the nations. But Paul's story is unique in a few ways. There's a lot that we share with Paul, but he is unique. Not simply because he's in the Bible or he's an apostle, even when abnormally born. I think the version Miriam shared with us is probably better here. He's the less of the least of the saints. He almost needs to create a whole new, it's a comparative superlative, if you like your grammar. He's the leastest of the least. Get the bunch which is the lowest, and he's the lowest of them. That's how he describes himself, because he once persecuted the church, tried to destroy it, persecuting the Lord himself. And he wasn't one of the original disciples, was he? He came in much later, one abnormally born. But Paul's story, he realises, and he shares with us here, is pivotal in God's redemptive purposes. Paul was God's primary means, if you can put a person in that place, for the gospel being proclaimed to the Gentiles. That's his whole ministry, that the gospel should go out to the nations. Quite a number of years ago, we went with some friends on a New Year's Eve, not New Year's Eve, New Year's Day. They did it every year. They invited us to go down with them once to a beach out by Waipinga Way, a sort of private beach at the back of a property. And they just celebrated New Year's Day down the beach with all the kids. Our kids were a lot younger. And they brought their four-wheel drives down and had a whole lot of fun. And halfway through the day, they brought out all their shovels. And this was something they did every year. Now, what are they going to do? And they said, oh, come along. And they started digging this trench because this picnic beach area that they had, there was a creek that ran down the back of the property and finished in this, what I'd call a small lake or a big pond, whichever way you like to see it. It was this big sort of part of water. And then there was a dune and then there was the ocean. And they got their shovels out. And apparently they did this every year. They'd dig a trench, but they wouldn't start at the lake. They'd start at the ocean and they'd dig this trench back up and try to get the levels right. And they'd leave this last bit of sand between the lake and the trench. There's the lake all built up, it's all there, all the water there, and then there's the ocean. And at the last minute, when they got their trench right, they take out the last couple of feet of sand. And the water would just pour out of this lake. And even though they'd made their trench, it would actually start to make its own way through and make it wider and deeper. And within a space of a few minutes, this lake would almost empty itself. Paul is a bit like that last couple of feet of sand for the Gentiles, for the gospel going out. It's all been building up over history. God's redemptive purposes have been there all the way through, always with the intention for the gospel to go out to the nations. And then, did you know today's Pentecost Sunday? Celebration in the church calendar. When the Spirit's poured out at Pentecost and the apostles are commissioned there to take the gospel out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And Paul is like that last bit of the sand where through him the gospel goes out to the nations. And out it flows. The wonderful thing is with the gospel of God's grace, it doesn't run out like that little lake did. It just keeps filling and keeps flowing. That's what Paul is talking about here. Until now, this mystery of the gospel hasn't been revealed. It's been concealed. And Paul says, to me has been given how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. The gospel is not just for the Jews, God's chosen people, Israel. It's for all the nations. Do you like a good mystery? I know a lot of people here do. In fact, I know some people here in the church that have got whole DVD collections of Poirot or Agatha Christie or James Bond or Jason Bourne. I love a good crime fiction. I love a good mystery, trying to work that out before the end and you know there's going to be a twist and something happens here. This mystery is not like that. This is not something you can get all the clues and try to nut it out like a Sudoku and finally get the answer at the end. This mystery only comes by revelation. This mystery comes when God chooses to reveal his plan to the nations. And he's done that for Paul and through Paul for the nations. Until now it's been concealed, but now it's revealed. Even though the prophets beforehand had spoken about it, there were glimpses of it, there were glimmering. Abraham knew that he was to be a blessing for the nations. That was always there. But Paul is one of the key figures, if not the key figure, for God's action, for his plan of redemption to go out to the nations. What is this mystery that's been revealed to him? Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, Paul's already mentioned this in Ephesians, back in verse 10 of chapter 1. This plan, the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In chapter 2 it comes up, especially in the second half. Verse 12, remember you, Gentiles, were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers, having no hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. And there's a few other references too. The ESV that I've got here doesn't really do justice to verse 6 of Ephesians 3. What Miriam read, which I think was the NIV, does it much better on this occasion. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, that's all the nations other than Israel, are heirs together with Israel. We are members together of one body. And share us together in the promise in Jesus Christ. What's the common word? Together. What is God on about in the church, in the gospel, in the nations? Bringing us all together. Together, together, together. The Greek's got a prefix for each of those words. Sin, sin, sin. With. Together, together, together. That's what the church is. That's who we are. Every tribe, nation and tongue together in Christ. That's what God has been on about from before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul is on about in his ministry, gripped by the grace of God, commissioned to take that gospel to the nations. We may think we come together and do church. You hear that term every now and then. We need to do church differently. Sometimes maybe we do. There are things we do to make church happen. We have music, we have creche, we have morning tea, we have a service leader, we have a sermon. All those things are part of what we do for a church service. But when God does church, he unites. He brings together those who have heard the word and received Christ. He brings us together in his Son, by the Spirit. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He draws near those who were once far off as he gives hope to the hopeless. He unites all things in Christ as he seeks and saves the lost. That's how God does church, uniting all things. That's what God is on about in the gospel. And anything we do apart from that, as we do church, is really secondary if we're not about bringing things together in Christ. Secondary to the true mystery and dynamic of the church. He's brought us together that we might worship him. Together. The very word church means gathering, the ecclesia. We are to come together to worship him, but rather than doing church, we are to be the church in Christ. Which, in this context at least, means we're to be together in Christ. Participating in what God is about, building a holy temple for him to dwell in. And anything we do that gets in the way of that, not just apart from that as we put a church service together, anything we do that gets in the way of that and undermines God's work of uniting all things is not only superfluous to the gospel, it's sinister. It's evil. Like in the sense of get behind me, Satan sort of stuff. But Jesus said to Peter, that's not what I'm on about. Get out of my way. This is what I'm on about. This is the trench that's been built and dug, and that's where I'm heading, to the cross. And then through the cross at Pentecost, and the Spirit comes and uniting all people together in myself. And if we're getting in the way of that, then Jesus will say, get behind me, Satan. And it's a good thing that he does, because that teaches us, it disciplines us. And then he comes as he does to Peter and says, do you really love me? Do you really want to be on about what I'm on about? Then feed my sheep, follow me, and put away those other things. This togetherness, as we've shared on Tuesday night a few times, it's not togetherness without actually considering what brings us together. There are some things that actually need to be kept out, because this is a holy temple that God is building. But we are together in Christ by the Spirit. And that togetherness, the church, us, Paul tells us here, this is actually the wisdom of God being revealed to the heavenly places. You ever thought about that? You ever looked at the church and say, wow, isn't God wise? That's what Paul's saying. So that through the ages, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Whether it's the good, bright, shining angels or the evil ones, I think it's both. God's wisdom is being made known through the church. Now, we might not get excited as Paul does here. He gets pretty passionate about this. We don't live in a day where Jews and Gentiles are separate in the same way, or at least we're not in that context. But this is what Paul is on about all the time. Maybe we should get more excited about it. Let me put it this way. If the mystery wasn't revealed to Paul and to the nations like it has been here, then none of us would be here. There wouldn't be a church. There wouldn't be Gentiles in the people of God. So it is important. We should get excited about it. If the gospel was only for God's old covenant people, for them to come and say, oh, we don't need a sacrifice, Christ being the once for all sacrifice for them, we'd still be on the outside. But we who were once far off have been brought near. into God's covenant people. Not only that we now hop on and do what the Jews did, actually it's a whole new creation. One new man, we heard last week, out of the two. And it caused all manner of problems when that first happened, didn't it? Read through the Acts, read through the book of Galatians, where Paul's dealing with works of the law, and how do these Gentiles who have now come into God's people, how are they meant to act? How are we meant to receive them? Do they need to get circumcised? Do they need to eat certain foods? It caused a whole lot of confusion, controversy. It does, doesn't it, when you bring people together who are a bit different? Doesn't it? They had to work it out. And we've got a lot of that here in our scriptures, as the Spirit helped them work that through with all wisdom. Let me put it this way, just to try to give us an understanding of what it is to be brought into this, the flock of God. Imagine you're expecting to be the recipient of your inheritance. Some folk here don't have to imagine, but maybe you've been the recipient of an inheritance. Benefactors of your parents or another family member's last will and testament. But just imagine that time's come. The acute grief of loss has been, it's passed, it still lingers, you still miss your loved one, but they've left you quite a sizable inheritance, and today's the day you go, and the last will and testament is read and executed. But as you go, you're expecting to see your family there, your siblings, just your siblings. But as you walk in the room, there's some of your old childhood neighbours. What are they doing there? There's old Miss Jenny who lived next door. She was a nice enough lady, but you can always remember her yelling at you every time the cricket ball went in her rose garden. Get out of the garden! Old Mrs. Mangle from Neighbours comes to mind, if you were of that era. And then there's other neighbours, those neighbours that you never spoke with, not after that event that happened. You're not really sure what happened, but you know your parents really stayed away from them after that. But they're there in the room with you. And then there's the people from across the road, those foreigners. You never really understood them, not when you were young. They were different coloured skin. They spoke different language and you were afraid of them. But they're in the room with you as well. And then there's someone else you don't even know. You've never heard of them, but they say they lived around the block from your parents. And they've been invited to be present there as well. All these different people in the room with you when you were just expecting your own family there to hear and receive your parents' will and inheritance. What you thought was going to be shared just amongst a few of you, your own siblings, one of whom you get along with okay, the other one, well, yeah, we'll just do this and get over it. But instead, the person reading the will and testament explains that everyone here has been invited to come. Not only that, as he reads the will, he explains that everyone in that room is to get an equal share of your inheritance. What? How do they just... Mum and Dad would have... They didn't even write them a Christmas card, and here they are getting an inheritance, and I've got to share my inheritance with them? With that family? With her? With him? And by the looks of the faces and all the neighbours, they can't believe it either. Why are we getting this? Why are we receiving an inheritance? We don't even deserve to be here. And here we are receiving an inheritance, an equal share with their own children. Now that's just a taste of what Paul's explaining here. That's just a fraction of the enormity of this mystery of the gospel. That it's gone not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to their neighbours, to their unclean neighbours, to the people they tried to stay away from. They've been brought in to God's fold. Not just brought in, they receive the same rights as everyone who's been part of the fold before now. Equal shares, together members, together heirs, together sharers of the promise. There's a whole new covenant community that's been created in Christ. And we share in it all together equally. And unlike an inheritance from your parents or that creek that I spoke about, this inheritance never runs out. It's not shared amongst us all and we each get a little portion, a little morsel of God's goodness. Now, if you read through the scriptures and you'll see that God gives according to his riches. He doesn't give out of his riches a little bit here and a little bit here, one for you, two for me, one. He doesn't do that. He gives to us according to his riches. Like everything I have is yours according to his riches. Like the older brother of the prodigal son had to hear. What are these riches that we receive together? Well, they're unsearchable, Paul says. He's been given the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or your Bible might have unending or immeasurable, unfathomable, incalculable, exhaustless riches of Christ. You never get to the end of them. And they're all yours, ours together in Christ. He doesn't give to us out of his riches, he gives to us according to his riches. Not like that piggy bank you might have had when you were young and you got the knife inside and shook it and tried to get the last 20-cent piece out so you could go up to the shop and get a mixed bag of lollies. These days you'd be lucky if you get a mixed lolly for 20 cents. Can you have a mixed lolly? I don't know. Well, what are these riches? Unfathomable, unsearchable, incalculable riches. Well, just here in Ephesians, if you cast your eyes down some of the pages, we have the riches of his grace, chapter 1, verse 7. Unending, incalculable grace. Verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, all of us together. Verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power at work towards all who believe. Chapter 2, verse 4, his rich mercy, his unending mercy towards us. And then we're going to hear next week the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's got four dimensions, breadth and length and height and depth. And all of those riches are ours in Christ together. And it's not like you get a bit of his love and I get a bit and then tomorrow, if you're lucky, you might. No, we all get it all together. And it's actually meant to be together that we get it, if you know what I mean. We receive it together. Is that what you come here each week, eager to hear and receive? The riches of Christ? I wonder if that was our framework, whether we might have cars coming down the driveway well before 10 o'clock, not at 10 past 10 o'clock, if we knew there were riches of Christ to be had here that we could go away into the rest of the week filled up with. If we knew we had access to the vault of God, full of his riches, and he says it's open, it's all yours. The pearl of great price. Nothing else matters. There is no debt his riches cannot cover. There is no bad day, no matter how rotten it might be, that his mercies new every morning will not bring comfort to. There is no sin, nothing you've done, nothing done against you, that the riches of his grace cannot and has not forgiven and will do away once and for all. Nothing trumps the riches of Christ. No power can topple his power that's at work towards you who believe. No harsh or merciless bitterness that his mercy cannot quench. Such are his riches. There is no division or enmity that his love cannot reconcile. And there's no guilt that his grace cannot cleanse. All is yours, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Everything I have is yours, the Father says to his Son, who's standing outside saying, I'm not going to share my inheritance with him. We haven't been given a bit or a portion or a morsel. We've been given a banquet in Christ that never runs out. And that is what Paul is on about in his entire life. That's what he wants to preach to the nations and give to the nations, because that's what God's given him in Christ Jesus. Even to the least of the least. He knows he doesn't deserve one morsel of it at all. He was there trying to destroy the church, murdering Christians. And God's rich grace comes to him and says, Paul, I've got a task for you. You're going to suffer, but it's going to be glorious. Take my good news out to the nations. And from that day on, Paul didn't want to be about anything else. This is God's wisdom. Bringing a man who was persecuting the Lord himself and destroying the church, actually bringing him into the fold. That's God's wisdom. The church is God's manifold wisdom. We are God's show and tell to the angels of what he's about. When they say, Lord, what are you doing sending your son? What are you doing making Paul one of your people? And he gives them a wink and says, you just watch. You wait and see. This is my wisdom in action. As I bring all things together in heaven and on earth, unite them in my son. That manifold wisdom, what does that word manifold mean? It means variegated or many-sided. It's not just there's one way. It's God's. It's the same word used for Joseph's technicolored coat. His manifold wisdom. It's colourful. It's varied. You, me, the church together, every believer from every age and every nation together in Christ. That is God's manifold wisdom. Angels long to look into these things, Peter says. And what do they see when they look into it? The wisdom of the Lord. This is what I'm on about, he says, bringing all things together in my Son, sharing my boundless riches with these people. That's what God is on about through the ages. It's what Christ, his Son, is on. It's what the Spirit is on about. It's what Paul is on about. Is it what we're on about? I hope it is. I trust it's what you are on about, what you want to be on about in your life, in your family, your ministry, whatever that be, in your workplace, at home, in your neighbourhood. Whatever you do, that's what God has called us to be about. He's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, that we might proclaim his excellencies, his glory to the nations. Some people have asked or said to me the last few weeks while I've been doing a bit of teaching at Saints, it's just a 9-week part-time role, and some have said to me, a little bit with genuine concern, I think, I hope you're not getting too much of a taste back into the classroom. Hope we're not getting tempted to go back to that sort of work. And whilst I understand and appreciate what they're saying to a degree, part of me says, well, so what if I am? The day might come, probably not in my lifetime, but the day may well come when pastors here in Australia actually have to work part-time or full-time, like they do in Africa and India. Actually, where they've got to live a full life outside of the church but still pastor a church. That's what happens in many places. That's how they do church and ministry. But whether I'm a pastor, teacher, or a teacher, or anything else, you're not going to get Christ out of my heart. You're not going to get the gospel off my lips. That's what I'm on about. That's what God's gripped me to be on about. And actually, it's not just for us pastors that say that. It should be for all of us. We just sang at the beginning, if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips Jesus is Lord, there's a vocalization, there's an articulation that comes with knowing Christ, and it should be on all of our lips. As Grant led us, Jesus is Lord. He's my Lord, and he's Lord over all. And that gives us that stability and that hope. It gives us something to be on about, whether we're a student, a husband, a wife, a grandpa, a grandchild, whatever we are. You don't have to be a pastor to be on about that. It's what God's called the church to be on about. His wisdom. And friends, this is not pressure. This is not guilt. Like if you're not doing something for God, then you're... No, this is actually... What does Paul say at the very end? I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. It's your glory. This is not a guilt trip. This is a glory trip. This is God's the riches of his grace to us. He says earlier, I think it's verse 6, verse 5, where is it? This is the gift. Paul's ministry, his whole life being on about the gospel, is God's gift of grace to him. It's not an extra duty we add to our lives. It's the gift of God's grace to us, out of which flows everything else. And in all that, in Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So we need not ever lose heart. We have boldness and access to the Father with confidence through our Lord, through faith in him. Even in our suffering. Paul's suffering here is for the Gentiles. It's their glory. This is no heavy chore for him. He doesn't want to be on about anything else. He's found the pearl of great price, and that's what matters. And he knows that even in his suffering, these are God's eternal purposes. His suffering is only for a time, not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. He gets to preach the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what Paul's on about. Whether he's a tent maker, an apostle, or a prisoner in chains, all of it together. He wants others to know about the grace of God. He wants to share these eternal riches, the immeasurable riches of Christ. And it's what we here at Coro in Christ together want to be on about. I hope we are. And I hope you're one with us and together in it, heirs together of that great inheritance, members together of one body, and sharers together in the great promise and the mystery and the grace of God, going out to the nations, which might even just be to your neighbour next door to begin with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that before the foundation of the earth, you had established your eternal purposes in your Son, chosen us in him to be your children, that we might be to the praise of your grace and glory, that you have brought us together in Christ as your family, and that through us you are displaying your manifold wisdom to the heavenly places. That astounds us, Father, because we know how much we've fallen short of all of that. But as we've heard today, it's not about us, it's about you and what you've called us into and what you share with us in Christ, everything. Father, I know those of us here that in our hearts we want to be on about what you are on about. And yet sometimes we hold back. Sometimes we're nervous, sometimes we're fearful. Sometimes we just don't know what to do. We're confused. And so I pray, Father, that we might trust in you with our whole heart and mind, that we would not lean on our own understanding, but acknowledge you in everything we do, so that you would make our path straight and we would see your hand in our lives in such a way that we would be able to walk by faith with that great confidence in Christ, and with boldness in the gospel by your Spirit. Father, I pray, as Paul's about to pray in Ephesians, that we would know the unsurpassable, unknowable love of Christ, that we would comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, so that when we get pricked or knocked or stumble over, what tips out is all the fullness of God, which will never end and never run out, but wells up in us to eternal life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.